Let us pray. O God, light of the minds that know you, life of the souls that love you, and strength of the thoughts that seek you, enlarge our minds and raise the vision of our hearts, that with swift wings of thought our spirits may reach you, the eternal wisdom, you who reached us, holding us in the light from everlasting to everlasting. Amen. Please be seated. What are you looking for? Jesus asks. John 1:38. What are you looking for? This is a great question. What are you looking for? It helps lead us into an exploration of discipleship. Those first disciples of Jesus who were called, and a chance for us to think about this life-giving relationship, this discipleship, which, if we're talking about 2020 in Ontario, might better be called apprenticeship, apprenticed to the teacher. So what are you looking for? In my house, it was trying to find my wife's birthday present that I'd hidden away. It was her birthday yesterday, and while I was looking, trying to find her gift, I'd bought her a gift, and at Christmas time, and I'd hid it in my sock drawer. So I went to the sock drawer, and I'd forgotten that I'd hidden that gift in the sock drawer. So then I went to the sock drawer, found the gift. Oh, gee, I was supposed to give this to her at Christmas time. I guess I'll add this to the other gift I was going to give her, which I eventually did find, thanks to my daughter, just reminding me where it was that I'd hid it. So I don't know, what were you looking for in that case? It was just remembering when the gift was. Anyway, you probably have better memories than I do about things like that. My family's all laughing at me over here, and you don't have that problem, okay. So what are you looking for? The sales associate might ask you, what are you looking for? How can I help? Or the mother of a toddler or your grand toddler who is rummaging through their toy box. Or the father of the teenager whose growing son is bent over and looking in the fridge. What are you looking for? Maybe it's a little bit like that country song of the year from 1980, Johnny Lee singing, "Looking for love in all the wrong places." So as we come to church, we might well ask, what is it we're looking for? Why did we come? What has happened this week for which a good word is needed? What stares you down in the coming week for which hope and strength and a good word are needed? What you're looking for the week to come? The Isaiah Bible reading reminds us that for a long time, those who seek God and find God in places they least expect. The servant of which Isaiah sang to the exiles was hidden in the shadows, so to speak. Nevertheless, he would be the one to reveal the Lord's faithfulness and the deliverance the Lord would bring. Salvation would be made known to the ends of the earth, if you remember that part of the prophecy. Great teachers had disciples. In ancient Greece and Italy, while they followed divergent schools of thought, great teachers passed their teaching along to students who sought them out, the curious and the committed disciples. You can think of some of them, perhaps. Pythagoras, Archelaus taught Socrates. Socrates taught Plato. Plato taught Aristotle. There was a fellow in my youth group in Haliburton who went on to get his doctorate in Aristotelian philosophy. So Aristotle's disciples are still around. He no longer practices that. He's now a lawyer. And don't forget Diogenes the Cynic. Diogenes the Cynic. Rolls right off the tongue, doesn't it? Diogenes the Cynic, the school of cynicism. And then there's Alexander the Great. In the Jewish world, there are great teachers such as the great Rabbi Gamaliel. Doesn't that roll off the tongue? Gamaliel, who was a whose student was, does anybody know who he was the master for? Paul, or Saul, as he was known, Saul. Saul was a student of Gamaliel, a Pharisaical teacher, a brilliant mind, understanding the Torah, the first five books, and the Torah Mishnah, all the commentaries on the Torah. And Saul understood the law, and he had the authority to go and arrest people like you and me, Christians, because they were following Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, and they believed he hadn't come. You're an aberration. You must be wiped out. That's what Saul did. Until what happens? He meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, and it has a change of heart, a change of life, and a change of what? His name. Just like when Jesus speaks to Simon, you will no longer be called Simon, you will be Cephas or Peter the Rock. So the notion of disciple-making, whether it's in the secular world or in the Jewish world or in the Christian world, has been around for a long time, where you would follow a teacher. So if you have Facebook, if you're following someone on Instagram, you're probably following someone. Am I right? There are people who might follow you. Do you know what I'm talking about? For those people who are not nodding their heads, you're wondering, what is he talking about? So we have the concept of following still around today, and we're following in a very specific way because we like their goofy, entertaining tweets, whatever it is they're talking about. Twits, yes. So we're following them, but we wouldn't base our life on what they have to say. They're just sort of entertainment, right? Maybe there's some aspect of the following that is of interest or funny or you know, and so we want people to follow us. We want to be the teacher, you know. So the concept, we understand the concept. So when we're looking at this passage from John's Gospel, chapter 1, this is the kind of thing we're talking about. Teacher, followers. So who's John the Baptist? He's the son of a priest. We talked about this last week. He did not follow his dad. He did not follow his father and generations of priestly ministry. He went off to become a prophet out in the desert, eating locusts and wild honey, and as I mentioned, an early protein diet. So he is John the Baptist, baptizing people. He did not start the Baptist Church of Canada, okay? He is a John the Baptizer, known to Jesus, actually cousins with Jesus, doesn't really recognize his ministry and authority until this day when he says, hey, look, the Lamb of God. And of course, when we hear that, we think, the Lamb of God, what is it on sale at Metro? We don't understand the whole nature of Lamb, that the Lamb of God was part of the Jewish religion of sacrifice. Sacrifice. We had to, Jewish leadership, the priests were slaughtering all kinds of animals, and the blood was part of appeasing a wrathful God. God hasn't changed, but the understanding of our relationship with God has. And so when Jesus came, and we are about to receive communion here in just a moment or two, and we understand it to be the wine to be a symbol of the blood. So sacrifice is still somehow part of all of this. You know, is anybody here a blood donor? Don't raise your hands, but I mean, because it's kind of a personal thing, but it's something that I've done for a number of years. It's an interesting thing. Your bones make, the marrow makes blood. And we've been praying for Gordon, who's a brother-in-law of Otto, and his bones are making blood again. Is that right? Because he had a bone marrow transplant. So the nature of a teacher and a disciple and the Lamb of God, who is this great teacher, was known to the Jews at the time, and the Jews who were following John the Baptist then turn and follow Jesus. There's something about this Lamb of God, capital L Lamb. He's going to be the sacrifice whose blood will transform not just their religious life, but all of their life. Something so amazing that he's called the Anointed One. Who did they anoint? They anointed kings. They anointed King Saul, Samuel did. And Samuel anoints King David. This is a sign of authority and a sign of sacrifice. So the two natures of Jesus being a priest and sacrifice are right there in the announcement of his ministry beginning, unique in his teachership. And so I could spend a lot of time on this, and I didn't really want to, but at this point, because we need to keep moving along, but there is something so wonderful about this command to be disciples of Jesus. And sometimes it takes not just me talking about it or in the Bible, sometimes it takes a person to help us. That's why I think this women's retreat is really a helpful thing. You have a chance to, I'm not saying Judy is Jesus, but she is a follower of Jesus, and maybe learning from Judy could be a good thing because you see Jesus in her, right? If you have someone who is involved in leadership, I mean, our wardens have an administrative duty, but in some ways they reflect Jesus too in terms of his leadership, or Gord as our treasurer. There's something about the quality of Christ in us, lived out in our daily lives, but also in our collective life as a church family, that is not perfect, but unique to our calling and to our life. And it's a wonderful thing that he has called us to that kind of a life. And his grace extends to us and to each of us to the point where this little thing that started with like a little sprout there in out in the desert by the River Jordan. You can go there if you want to and wear your shorts and go down into the River Jordan and pretend to be rebaptized. It's an interesting experience where John baptized Jesus. And where those first disciples were called, you can kind of relive it. Those first two disciples, there's Andrew, and we don't know the name of the other one, but it might have been John himself, the fellow who wrote the gospel. And what does Andrew do? Very first thing he does, he goes to get his brother. Thank you, Sue Ann. He goes to get his brother. They found something so wonderful in him. Have you ever forwarded an email to someone? Oh, you should read this. Right, that's the kind of thing that's exciting. You want to be able to share it with somebody. It's a photograph you really, really like. But this is a life. This is a life grabber. You know, this is something so astounding that he wanted to be able to share this with his brother. So his brother comes. Jesus has this encounter that we talked about. He has a name change. Did you know that that's kind of the origin of the whole notion of baptism and having your name? That's where the idea of naming comes from. It isn't just a religious thing or a denominational thing. There's something about receiving the name that God wants to call you. In the Catholic tradition, of course, it might be Joseph or Mary to kind of associate with the Holy Family, but something wonderful about our name and given a name that God knows our name. So from this fledgling little beginning of John the Baptist, not doing what his dad wanted, but doing what the Heavenly Father wanted him to do. Jesus comes to him, he's baptized, the first two disciples, Andrew, possibly John, and we get three, Simon, now we got three. And in 300 years, what happens to the Roman Empire? In 300 years, what happens to those three people become many more, and the Roman Empire becomes Christian. And then we get the Pope of Rome. And the church history unfolds to the point where in 2020 we have something in the neighborhood of 2.2 billion followers of Christ, a third of the world's population from that little beginning. Don't you think there's something in Jesus that's so compelling people want to give their life for him? So my challenge for you today, my dear people, is that this call to discipleship, this great teacher, and whatever stage you are in your journey with him, this is not about casual Christianity or cultural just for the baptism. Oh, I guess I'm going to heaven. I've been baptized. Jesus didn't die for that. He died so that we might know that he is committed to us and he invites us to be committed to him. That's what the grace has been extended for each of us. Everywhere we hear a cry for meaning in a meaningless world. The cry for love in a world that is in some ways, the way the climate is falling apart. The cry for forgiveness in an age when the anxiety levels, even among teenagers, goes higher and higher. A cry for freedom when human misery and oppression abound on every side. Why would an Iranian army person want to fire off a missile? I mean, it boggles the mind. The cry for hope amid a gathering gloom. It's all summed up in the cry of the one who shed tears for us that we might know him and follow him, not casually, but in a committed way, following his commitment to us. Christ has the power to change the very heart of a woman and a man. He's still doing that with me. I'm in a lifelong apprenticeship with Jesus, and I never want to lose sight of my master, my teacher. He's equipping me. He's equipping you. And we have a part to play in making that happen so that we might be instruments of righteousness for the people who don't know there's a God of love out there, who'd be willing to walk this earth to die and to be raised so that we might be forgiven and know that our life indeed has meaning. So God's salvation is indeed reaching to the ends of the world, just like Isaiah had prophesied. So as we sing, it is the cry of my heart to follow you. I wonder, is that the cry of your heart? To follow him? It is the cry of your heart to be close to him? It is the cry of your heart to follow all of the days of your life? Mondays? Wednesday night? What are you looking for? I think you've come to the right place as we look for Jesus together. Thanks be to God. Amen.